We're looking at Job 36 and 37 tonight, and we did deal with chapter 36, so we'll do a quick flyby of that. And then I want to kind of get into chapter 37. This is the fourth and final discourse of Elihu. And here we have him speaking again, which is one time more than his companions. All the other guys went three. Zophar only went twice because he couldn't answer. Elihu was full. He was full of God. He was full of his thoughts and his mind that he had been pondering as he had listened to all the other men speak. And so as he comes to the end of his discourse in chapter 35 and 36, he still has more to say. And that's why it says Elihu also proceeded, because he did go a little further than the other guys did. And he has a lot that he wants to share with these guys. And part of it was set forth at the beginning of chapter 36. He kind of sets forth his words. He says, these are words of God. These are words from God. I'm going to speak of God. And one of the things you want to key in on is where he says in verse 2, I will speak on God's behalf. And in verse 3, he says, I will ascribe righteousness unto my Maker. This was what his main consideration was. And if you, in your mind's eye, can go to where you've read before the narrative that's coming in chapter 38 and throughout the next couple of chapters where God himself begins to take issue with Job, he sounds a lot like God, where God is saying, were you there when I formed this? Were you there when I formed that? Were you there when I did this or that? And so we find Elihu really is one that perceives what's really important here. And so the first couple of verses, 1 through 4, he's validating the words that he's going to say. He says, I'll speak a little on God's behalf, and truly my words, verse 4, will not be false. He says, he that is perfect in knowledge is with me. He's saying, everything I'm saying is based upon my knowledge of God, and God would have us know him in such a way that we could speak with that kind of conviction. He was a young man, and yet that didn't stop him from knowing God. David enjoyed worshiping God out under the stars as he watched his flocks. I mean, it's not about age. It's about commitment. Elihu is the youngest guy in the room, and he waits and finally speaks, and he just can't say enough. Even his name speaks volumes. He is my God. He is my God. And he was. And he really, truly had a devotion to him. Verses 5 down to verse 15, he sets forth the wisdom of God. And we saw that last time we were together. The key word here is the word poor in verse 6. He says that God giveth right to the poor. And then let your eye fall down to verse 15. He delivereth the poor. God is very mindful of the poor, and we noted that this word literally does go with the words of Jesus when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only are the kingdom of heaven. For the word poor means afflicted, and that's the idea. And Jesus was speaking of the poor in spirit, one who's afflicted in spirit, somebody who understands, I have a fallen nature, I don't deserve the least of the least of God's blessings. And God yet nevertheless says, blessed also are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So he wants us to know God is very much for the poor. And it was a beautiful narrative in verses 7 and 8. He says, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but they are as kings on a throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Not will be, but already are. It reminds us of Ephesians, where the Bible says he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He says, God will bring cords of affliction sometimes. In verse 8, he says, if they be bound by affliction, God will open their ears and let them understand. Verse 10. Very interesting. God uses affliction sometimes to open our ears. The old song years ago, they used to sing often, he washed my eyes with tears that I might see the wonders of his love and so forth. And I just mindful that God sometimes has to bring affliction, doesn't he, to open our ears. He also talked about in the passage there, he showeth them, verse 9. He openeth their ears, verse 10. And he uses that same idea again down into the passage a little bit where he says he opens his ears in verse 15. You see, God will use afflictions to open our ears, to help us learn something more. Now, we know because we have the backstory. We know what's happened in heaven's throne room. Elihu is being very circumspect, very gentle about how he's speaking, but he says there's got to be something here. He doesn't nail it, but he does nail the main thing, and that is, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, verse 3. Very important. No matter what we do, we always want to ascribe righteousness to our Maker. Verse 16 is where he turns the corner from his setting forth God's wisdom, who knows how to get man's attention. And in verse 16 and down to verse 23, he sets forth some warnings. If you look at verse 18, he says, beware. There's wrath out there to be wary of. He says, you beware. He says in verse 21, take heed. See, so sometimes we need to be very, very circumspect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord will keep us in check sometimes when we might want to thrash a little bit. And Job did thrash. We can't blame him for his miserable counselors were trying to bait him. I love what it was that John Phillips, he set forth the book of Job as saying that we see Job in the book of Job being set forth as being at one point in the hands of the devil, and at one point in the hands of his friends, and at one point in the hands of God. Okay, and we can see that. It's just such a powerful, overarching kind of view of the book. But he said the one that he did the worst with were the hands of his friends. They were the hardest ones to deal with because they provoked him, and he failed more miserably in their hands than he did in the devil's or in God's. And so he did. He said things that he might have been ashamed of. And thus, we don't see him at any point in time answering Elihu's words. He never opens his mouth and says, yeah, but. You know, what a good lesson. You know, we want to say, yeah, but. I remember a guy once gave a devotional on yabbits. He said, this is time to go yabbit hunting. Get rid of those yabbits. Go kill them yabbits. Okay, I'm pesky yabbits. Well, we got the yabbits going on. We always wanted to say, yabbit this, yabbit that. All I'm saying is he doesn't say that with Elihu. The other guys were saying, you're a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite. Elihu doesn't say that. He says it very well could be. God simply just wants to discipline you. But he says, God would have removed from thee, verse 16, out of the strait into a broad place if you would have simply cried out to God. He says in verse 11, if they obey and serve him, he will give them prosperity and years and pleasures. He would have removed you from your bad place, verse 16, brought you into a broad place. This is way before David ever said, he brought me into a wide place. Elihu was very insightful. He knew God. And he knew there was a wide place. You know, the world doesn't know there's a wide place. And I think it's very important for us to demonstrate that there's a wide place. He says it's not just a wide place. He says he would have put you in a wide place where there is no straightness. Underline that in verse 16. Good word. When God brings you into the wide place, there is no straightness. And the Bible says that he gives us peace, that he abides with us, that even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. And if he's with us, he is not going to lose one. I love it because when we see this man speak, we see him speak very clearly of things that had not yet been revealed on paper. And yet he had his finger somehow placed firmly on the pulse of God. He says in verse 17, but you have fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. And we saw that what he meant there was that he had basically legitimized the arguments of the lost. By implying, not in so many words did he say, but by implying that there is no benefit in serving God, that good things happen to the evil as well as to the good. All of us die and all of us go the way of all flesh at one point or another. But he says in verse 17, you've given legitimacy to the wicked. In fact, judgment and justice take hold on thee. In other words, he's saying there probably is now more reason for you to stay in this crucible than it should have been. Do you know you can prolong your time out behind the woodshed? You can make it go worse for yourself, like with quicksand. If you struggle more, you go down faster. And we've all been there where we kind of aggravated our circumstances by adding what? sin to sin. We've allowed ourselves to get angry at one point, and then the anger begat words, and the words begat offense, and then the offense begat hurt feelings, and then we thought, I'm not saying, I'm sorry. You know, it's just a snowball going into a boulder and into an avalanche. It can be very, very distressing at times. What he says is, he says, justice and judgment have taken hold on thee, Job, verse 17. He says, you need to beware because there is wrath, verse 18. He says, God won't esteem your riches, in verse 19. He says, do not desire the night, verse 20. Don't desire to die. You said you desired to die. Don't desire to die. You have no idea what's on the other side in eternity. And no man had had the opportunity to look over on the other side. Hope had been sown. Job knew that his Redeemer lived. But even he didn't say, while I'm in there and the worms are eating my flesh, that I'm going to see God then. He thought of in terms of in the latter day, didn't he? He went way out there. And yet what we find is, as Lazarus died in the New Testament, he was in Abraham's bosom. And they didn't know that yet. He says, don't ask for the night. Don't desire the night when people are cut off. He says, you need to be careful. Beware, verse 21. Take heed. Do not regard iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. Look at that. If you want to write somewhere, maybe think of how to factor it into your mind later when you read through this. The choices were to choose the affliction, to embrace it, or to give way to iniquity, which would be the thrashing and the answering back and the yabbits, right? He's saying, you've chosen iniquity rather than the affliction. You know, sometimes it's better to draw near God when he's afflicting. Why? Because I remember somebody saying, the closer you are to the one who's disciplining you, the less they wind up to give you a swat. You know, I don't know if how much that's true, but I do know this, that when we're close to God, he does not afflict willingly. That judgment is his strange and mysterious work. He wants redemption. He wants us to be altogether reconciled with him. And so the quicker we get that thing out of the way, the quicker we can have peace restored. He said, behold, God exalteth by his power, verse 22. Who teacheth like him? What he's saying is that God can give you a song even in your storms. God can lift you up out of the misery you're in, Job. And even if he doesn't do it physically, he can do it in your spirit. Just do not aggravate your circumstance. He says, who teacheth like him, verse 22? Who hath enjoined him in his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity, verse 23? And when he says that, he's sort of saying, Job, you've said, God has not been righteous toward you. God has not treated you justly. And he's saying, you can't charge God with iniquity. He's saying, watch your words. We are a master of our thoughts, but we are a servant of our words. You may recall in Ecclesiastes where the Bible says, do not utter a word against the king, even in your chamber. Why? Because a little bird will take that word and he'll tweet it on over to the king's chamber and you'll be in deep water and you don't want to be there. Be careful what you say, little mouth, right? For your Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful what you say. He says in verse 24, remember. So he's gone from his warnings, beware and take heed. He's gone from the wisdom and he's now moved into the wonders. Underline the word remember. You need to remember something. You might put over in the margin the word memorize. Because we don't do a lot of that. Oh, I'm old. I can't memorize. Oh, yes, you can. You can memorize. And sometimes it's really important and good to take passages that are significant, pertinent, God uses in your life. He will seal them to your hearts. Sometimes memory work for me is nothing more than having spent a lot of time in a passage and there it was and eventually it sticks. Why? Because it made sense. And you will find that sometimes passages will stick with you easily because they made so much sense to you. I remember Paul once saying, someone said somewhere, and he quotes an Old Testament passage. So what about the address? Get the address if you can, but if you can't, go ahead and get the verse down and make sure that you remember. Remember what? Remember God. Remember he's good. He says, remember that thou magnify his work. Look at the word magnify. You might put a line under it. And then down in verse 25, he says, every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. And you might underline the word afar off. Why? Because those of us who know God can magnify God. Those of us who know God can bring it to other people and say, He is awesome. Let me show you and become the microscope God wants you to be to depict and set forth who God is. Because everyone on the earth knows that God is. God says in His Word in chapter 1 of Romans that He's revealed things that may be known of Himself to people through creation, through conscience. And that knowledge, it seems afar off. When you walk into somebody's experience, you become the magnifying glass. He says, Job, what you need to do is magnify His work. Remember that thou magnify His work. This answers deliberately to what he said in verse 2. He would speak on God's behalf. In verse 3, he says, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. He says, remember to magnify God's work, God's power, God's person, who God is. We need to let people know who He is and that He is there. He's not silent. He's good, and He's good all the time. Now, we do recall Job started out well, didn't he? He lost everything and he didn't curse God with his lips. His wife even came to him and said, curse God and die. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women. And then he says, shall we take good from the hand of the Lord, not evil? He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of God, right? He started out well, but he had kind of stumbled in his days and weeks and maybe even months of suffering. And he says, you need to remember. Remember, magnify His work. Why? Because God is great, verse 26. God is great, and we know Him not. What's he mean? Doesn't mean we don't know Him at all. You can't magnify somebody you don't know. But what he means is we can't exhaust who He is. We can't know Him completely and perfectly. There's no way to plumb the depths, you know. You know, you just can't get down there and find all there is to know. You know, eternity will not reveal the half of the half of the half of what He is and who He is and how He is. It will be awesome to discover and bask in God. He says, we know Him not. And we know that He doesn't mean we don't know Him at all, because He says, neither can anyone number His years. You can't number His years. You can't plumb those depths. You can't sound out the depths. You can't know it. He says, we know Him not. He says in verse 27, he says, for He maketh small drops. I love this. He says, verse 26, God is great. He maketh small drops of rain. This past week, I had a moment where I was looking up. We have a ceiling fan like this one here. Look at that ceiling. Isn't that a cool ceiling fan? Do you want to know what's really cool about that ceiling fan? Is that chain right there hanging down? It's not moving. You want to know why that's really cool? Because the earth is moving at 1,000 miles an hour right now. It's moving 1,000 miles an hour. And it's moving at 36,000 miles an hour going around the sun. So it's moving like this and it's moving like this. And that chain is sitting there. So I thought, that just blows me away. Because it should be flying that way, you know. But it's not, because God upholds all things by the word of His power. He said, stand fast, and it stands fast. He creates gravity, and we don't fly off of this ball of dirt. It hangs on nothing, and it keeps going around the sun just in perfect timing, down to the one quarter of a day. Not this year, but every now and then we get a leap year, right? February 20. Why? Because it's perfect timing. They have to add a second once in a while because it's so perfect. God is awesome. He says He makes the small drops of water. Why is that significant? Well, these guys are living in the wake of the great flood. And they were still getting their minds around this whole idea of rain. Now, of course, these people have been born and they know, but they've been told, man, you know, Noah, he was just downtown the other day and he was telling us all about that, and his sons, and, you know, their sons, they all, you know, they're all talking about how they heard the stories. It's all fresh news. Just like we talk about Lincoln and we talk about various presidents and things that have happened, world wars. They're just in the rear view a little ways. He says He makes small drops, and that's a good thing, because those big drops were a little bit threatening. He says, not only does He say, remember to magnify His works like those small drops that He made, but also remember about those clouds. Those clouds are kind of a new thing in verse 29. Clouds were kind of new. because there was a ferment on the earth. It was like a grain house at one point, as the Bible sets it forth. It would seem very clear. That's why men didn't age. And he says, these clouds are pretty cool. And you know, sometimes we're enthralled by clouds, aren't we? When we were younger, we were more so. I remember seeing a Peanuts comic, and there was Linus and Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown's looking up at the clouds, and he says, man, I see a little duck. You see a little duck? That's really good. And Linus says, yes, I see Stephen standing before his persecutors, and everyone's throwing stones, and he sees the heavens open. And he says, good grief. Linus had quite the imagination. But there's a lot in the stars. There's a lot in the clouds, because God does a dance every day. The firmament declares his handiwork and showeth it forth. And there's no language in which that voice is not heard, that God is there and God is awesome. He says those clouds are pretty amazing. He says in verse 29, and the noise of his tabernacle. He's in the wonders of God. He's gone from warnings. He's gone from the wisdom. He's now in the wonders of God. He says the noise of his tabernacle, 29. You know, we don't have a lot of storms. I haven't had huge, big storms lately, but I remember just this past year, we did have one or two. And every time there's this huge crack, this huge rumble. It's very unsettling, unnerving, especially if you're out golfing, you know, it's like time to go. But it's very scary when you feel pretty vulnerable out there. These people, they would see amazing things. And we don't know how things have calmed down, but maybe right after the flood and right as the waters were subsiding and a lot of activity, there might have been a lot more of that going on, because he references these clouds over and over again. And he references thunder and lightning a lot in saying the wonders. And he says the noise of his tabernacle. He's put a tabernacle over the earth. And when you heard rumblings, that was a little unsettling. That was something that was very unnerving to man. And he punctuates that. He says, verse 31, for by them judgeth he the people. He talks about the noise of his tabernacle, 29, and the light upon it in verse 30. So he's talking about lightning and thundering. And he says, God takes those little raindrops and that thunder and that lightning, and he keeps man on his toes. You ever felt about God like you did about your parents when they were in the room and you knew you had just done something wrong and you were just wondering if they were going to catch you? They were living in the light of a thunder, a lightning, and the rain, and they never knew if the rain would come. He says, for by them, that is the thunder, the lightning, the rain, he says, judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. Put in your margin there, Zechariah 14, 18. And you'll see that things in the millennial kingdom will return to that very same judgment that God will bring upon the nation. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Why? Because he'll be here. He said, they're going to go up and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, they shall have no rain. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. God is going to use this thing that he used throughout mankind's history. People knew they needed rain. And they conjured gods, the Ashtaroth, the Baals, and the fertility gods, because they always lived on the land. They needed the land to be producing. And they became so twisted in their minds and in their moorings that they began to deal with things in a very perverse way to get fertility. And hence we have the bunnies and the Easter and the eggs and all that that came from that foolishness. But he says, listen, God uses this rain thing to judge the nations. He says in verse 32, with clouds he covereth the light. Now, you got to understand, again, with the canopy, things were beautiful. The environment was Edenic in its own sense. After the fall and even unto the flood, things were pretty amazing. But he says, now it's all different. It's all weird. What we have is sometimes you have a whole canopy of clouds, cloud cover. And he says the clouds cover the light. And it's like dark during the day. Isn't that always weird in a day when the clouds are coming in heavy? And he says, with clouds he covereth the light in verse 32, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt the sun and between men. He wants to turn the lights down. God gives men an ominous feeling. We've all been there, perhaps, driving along or walking along pretty much when we were younger, especially. Things would get really dark and looming, and you'd feel it. It was visceral. But now we've got lights and dimmers. We can turn things up and on and brighter and turn things louder. And we just kind of factor it out of our experience. But look what it says in verse 33. The noise, which is responding to the thunders thereof, showeth concerning it. Showeth that God is using this to judge men. He wants them to know, I'm God. He wants them to know. And he says, even the cattle also, concerning the vapor, the cattle are smarter than men. He's saying even the cattle run for their dens when it's going to rain. Even the cattle go find a place to hide underneath a overhang in the rocks or whatever, you see. He says God uses the overhanging clouds and the thunders and the lightnings to get men's attention. But even on this horizontal level, brings the beasts to show us how powerful and great God is. Remember Job. We don't want to open our mouth foolishly toward him. He's the king. He's the God of the universe. Verse 1, he says in chapter 37, verse 1, at this my heart trembles and is moved out of place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice. Now you got to realize, he's looking in the horizon. It's very likely that when he's referring to thunders and lightnings, and he could see them. We've all seen them on a plane somewhere where lightning's going. It's pretty awesome. He's talking to Job, and in 38, God's going to show up in the whirlwind. It's very likely that the whirlwind is coming across the land. Look at it, Job. This makes my heart tremble. Look what God can do. Does he know God is in the whirlwind? No. He just knows this is what God does. But God is going to show up in chapter 38. He says, this makes my heart tremble. Listen attentively to the noise of his voice. The sound that goeth out of his mouth. Verse 3, he says, he directed it under the whole heaven and his lightning under the end of the earth. Underline the words, he directs it. You know, when there's a house that gets hit by a tornado, God directs that. You say, how can he be so mean? It's not that God's mean, it's that he's gracious and good. And the real question is, why don't more of us get our houses hit, right? And so we need to get our minds around the theme of this book, and that is God is always good, and he always has a good end in sight in whatever he does. Even if we can't trace his hand, we can trust his heart, Spurgeon said. Isn't that good to know? This word voice keeps coming. Verse 2, voice, again in verse 4, after the lightning, the voice roareth. So he's ascribing that thunder to God's voice. And he not only roareth, but he thundereth. And there again, the voice of his excellency. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. The word stay is the same word that is used for Jacob grasping after Esau's heel. It's only translated four times in the scriptures, usually in reference to Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was the supplanter. The other time it supplants. And here he's saying God won't reach out and chase them once they've heard his voice. He says, here's my voice. You do with it what you want, but I am God. Isn't that awesome? The Bible says he had revealed it to them, and they refused to maintain the knowledge of God, and they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Therefore, God gave them up, and he gave them up, and he gave them up. And the darker they want to go, the darker he'll let them go. Just like when Pharaoh hardens his heart, God will pull back. And by pulling back, he will allow them to be hardened again. So he says he will not continue to grasp after them and reach to them. He will reveal himself to them, and then they must decide each step of the way what they're going to do with that. He says, God thundereth marvelously, verse 5, we cannot comprehend. There's that word again, we cannot comprehend. We cannot know, he talked about earlier. So here he's saying, we cannot comprehend how awesome he really is. Here's the next one. He talked about the rain and the thunder and the lightning. Verse 6 says, for he saith to the snow. Again, a new thing. Snow was new. Wasn't happening in the antediluvian world. Wasn't happening before the flood. But he says, look at the snow. Now, there's something. Linda was out waiting for me one day in the store last week or so. And I thought, oh, I might have been a little too long. I said, how'd you do? She said, oh, and she was all lit up. She said, it was wonderful. I'm sitting here in these snowflakes. I'm just taking in all these snowflakes. I thought, wow, man, I could have shopped for a while, you know, because she was occupied with the snowflakes. But snowflakes are awesome, aren't they? All of them different. And every one a picture of the great creativity of Almighty God. He flung the universe into space and the stars into space. He isn't done. Every time there's a snowstorm, he creates a new thing. But even better than that, every time a new believer comes to Jesus, he creates a new thing. True? He says, look at the snow. He says, be thou on the earth. And likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. Literally means the showers. There's the showers and then there's the torrential downpours, he says. So this is God. And you know, the farmer loves the rain when it's in its season and it's all good. Can you imagine having to go out there with your little pail trying to pour water on a whole field? Oh, but God can do it in a minute. Just stand back. I can take care of this. Again, he says he sealeth up the hands of man in verse 7. That means he tells man, you can't do anything. The storm is on. We can't do anything. And he says, wait a minute. And he says he does it that all men may know his work in verse 7. So God wants everyone to know that God is working. And he is working all the time. We are so blessed in this country that we forget that the meat and the bread and all of the blessings that are in our supermarkets are there because God has showered his blessing on America. We may be wearing out our blessing, but he has blessed us. This is a glorious land. The amber waves of grain, mountains, all the blessings of the fields. God does that. He made a good earth. And he even pronounced it good when he did make it. He says in verse 8, he said, then beasts go into their dens. There again, the weather makes them go in there. And men sometimes don't give God the credit due. Even the beasts do. Just by the changing of the winds, they know. Because God has given them that wisdom. The Bible says in verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind. Look, there it is. He cometh out of the south. And cold out of the north. Remember the nor'easters? When it's a nor'easter, that's a cold, cold storm coming in. He says the cold cometh out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given. Literally, ice. And he says, because of the ice, the breadth of the waters are straightened. You can walk on the pond. You can walk on the lake. Why? Because God breathes frost on the earth. Also, by watering, in verse 11, he wearieth the thick clouds. Literally, the word for watering in verse 11 is the idea of the accumulation of more and more moisture. Okay? It's not just like pouring water in it. He's talking about the clouds get heavier and heavier, and we've all seen them so heavy that they just look, how can they be there? And then it's like, and then it falls. And you know, God just kept adding a little moisture. God is doing that. God makes things stand fast. God is the one who does it. He does it by his breath in verse 10. He does it by his voice in verse 4. He directs it all in verse 3. The Bible says in verse 12, and it is turned round about by his counsels. You see it? He's saying God's involved in all this machinery. You know what that means? That means that God is creating the hurricanes and God is creating the torrents and the tornadoes and the monsoons. God is the one who gives the sunshine. And most of the time, that's what we enjoy. He says in verse 13, he causeth it to come. You see that? Why? He says three things. For correction, verse 13, that's where he started, wasn't it? Job, if you'd have just kept your mouth quiet, you might have been out of this mess a little earlier. He says, I don't know why you're there, but I know this. Some of the things I've heard you said have given God the lie, given the wicked a little bit of reason to say, you know what? I like Job. I agree with him. He didn't mean to. He says, you might have been out of it quicker. He says, sometimes God brings the sorrow and the pain for correction. But sometimes he brings it, verse 13, for his land's sake. Do you know God gave direction in the law for the land? It was called the seventh year. It was supposed to be a Sabbath year, right? Give the land some rest. God does things for the land. He loves the land. He made it. It's awesome. He brings the water upon it to see it grow, to watch it flourish, to watch the birds go, and to let the worms do their plowing in the field. You know, that's what they do. The worms plow for you every day. Isn't that cool? God does that. He uses the worms to turn the soil over. Oh, what he does is he does it sometimes for correction, sometimes for his land's sake. But in verse 13, sometimes it's for mercy. And that's something you might want to circle, because that goes to the question of why did he let the tornado hit the one house and not the other? Well, the fact is that sometimes we don't deserve the blessings, but he gives them to us anyway. And that's part of his mercy. He says sometimes he allows things to happen for one reason or another, but he brings the rain sometimes for correction, sometimes for the land's sake, but sometimes because we need it so bad. I heard a farmer, it's just been a few weeks back, about a month or so ago, they were reflecting on last year's harvest. They said, I think America's forgotten to pray because there was one of the worst droughts. He says in verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still. Consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 16, dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Twice he says wondrous works. Why? Because they're wondrous. And when you watch the clouds, you can see his fingertips just moving in the midst of this machinery of our world. Verse 15, dost thou know when God disposed of them and caused the light of his clouds to shine? He's probably talking here to that silver lining around the clouds that's there. It's just brilliant. He says, you don't know the balancing of the clouds, how there can be just so much water there and it still doesn't fall. But then God says it's time to fall. He says in verse 17, he says, how your garments are warm when he quieted the earth by the south wind. What is he talking about? He's talking about how your body, he gives warmth back to you by having the right clothing on. Well, he said, you know how God did that? He said, that's his wondrous work. Your garments are warm when he quieted the earth with the south wind. He says, hast thou with him spread out the sky? Now he's starting to sound like God's going to sound in a little bit. Were you there? He says, did you help him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass? It's an interesting thing to say that the sky is like a molten looking glass. The word looking glass means mirror. I guess they used to use that term years ago, and more often we do not, so it needs to be qualified. But like a great mirror, what is it? It's a mirror reflecting back to us that God is. It's a mirror that reflects back to us that God is. God is in control. God directs. God counsels. God determines and God sends. He says, teach us, Job, what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Again, he's saying we cannot know the depths of God because we cannot plumb those depths. You know, a lot of people have spent many, many years trying to hammer out all the intricacies of having to do with God, when in reality, we just need to be obedient to what we do understand. Isn't that true? We can sit there and spin our wheels for hours on end. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love, what? It edifies. Love builds up. And so if we just do the loving thing, we'll get a lot of our questions answered over yonder. He says in verse 20, shall it be told him that I speak? You ever been there where you're thinking, boy, I'm just going to sit over and be quiet because I'm in the wrong room? There's that feeling we understand. He says, I'm not going to say anything because I really don't know how to order my words. He says, if a man speaks, surely he should be swallowed up. Boy, get a picture of who God is here for a moment. The Bible says we are now allowed to come boldly into his throne room, but we don't want to come rashly. Remember the words of Ecclesiastes where the Bible says, don't be too quick to offer the sacrifice of fools, right? We want to make sure that what we say is something that is proper and echoes back his heart. Verse 21, and now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. What he's saying is men just don't see it. There it is, the bright light, the thunder, the lightning. It all reminds us of the flood. And today they wonder if there ever even was one, because men think they're so smart. The fingerprints are there. The clams are there on top of Mount Everest. I mean, how many things do we need before we make up our minds? God is, and there is no other. And yet the Bible says men don't even know. Now men see not the bright light. God's cleansing them. It says in verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north, which is totally different because usually it's the cold wind. He says, with God is terrible majesty. Because what's happening is in the picture is that this whirlwind is coming from the south. And it's kind of changing in the landscape. We're going to see in chapter 38 that then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And that makes my heart tremble. Job, beware. Take heed. Because God is awesome. He says in verse 23, touching the Almighty, we cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in justice. He will not afflict. Literally, the idea of not afflict is the idea of not afflict pointlessly. See, we bring down some judgment sometimes because sometimes He does it for correction. Sometimes He does it for mercy because He knows we need to learn. He told him that earlier in the chapter. He said He will open His ears. He'll say, your iniquity has just gone a little bit too far. Your cup's got a little too full of foolishness. I'm going to put you down on your back for a little bit. Let's think about it. And then you got to say, okay, God, I'm sorry. Just get my account current. And it will hasten the removal of the burden. He says He doesn't do it pointlessly. If ever there's an affliction, God's about reconciliation, about salvation. He's not about affliction. Verse 24, men do therefore fear Him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And when He says that, He means not any that are wise of heart more than anyone else. Your money, your wisdom, your goodness, you know, it's all tainted, isn't it? All of it. God respects no man's face. He just loves. And He loves deeply. So much so, He qualifies all in one lump sum. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life.